morning again. If you guys would like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. That's where we're going to be hanging out together today. And so I want you to think for a minute about a conversation, but not just any conversation. I want you to think about a conversation with somebody important in your life. But I don't just want you to think about any conversation with that person. I want you to think about a last conversation with that person. Because last conversations, especially when we know they are going to be last conversations, take on great importance, don't they? Because when we're going to have a last conversation with somebody, we want to be sure that we say everything we need to, and we want to be sure that we say it just the right way so that there's no chance that we'll be misunderstood. And my family has this saying, always have good goodbyes, because you never know when you won't get to say hello again. And it's true, because it's actually pretty rare that we know when we're having a last conversation with somebody. So it's really important to always have good goodbyes. This fall, we've been taking a trip through the history of the nation of Israel, looking at different times when they found themselves standing at a crossroads. We've been looking into the past to help us build a framework for how we should make decisions in the future when we find ourselves standing in crossroads situations. What decisions do we need to make personally? What decisions do we need to make as families? And what decisions do we need to make as a church if we want to accomplish everything that God has called us to? What decisions do we need to make, and how do we need to act if we want to be a blessing to our community and a transformational, life-changing force within our culture? So far, we've seen that when we find ourselves at the crossroads of life, we need to be courageous. We need to be good. We need to be open, and we need to be different. Today, as we continue our journey, we find ourselves looking in on a final conversation. It's the final conversation that God had with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And this last conversation that God has with the nation of Israel is recorded in the book of Malachi, which is conveniently the last book in the Old Testament of the Bible. So let's just briefly put Malachi in the context of our journey. We started our journey when the nation of Israel was poised to cross into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. And the nation did cross, and they conquered the land. And over a 550-year period, the nation expanded. But then things started to go wrong, and the nation divided into north and south. And we enter the period of the major and the minor prophets, where we found the stories of Jonah, Micah, and Jeremiah. And during that period, as the prophets are calling them back, the nation continues to decline. And 350 years later, God gets fed up with the nation, and he sends them into exile in Babylon. And that's where we found the story of Daniel. And after about 50 years in exile, the nation starts to trickle back towards Jerusalem. And there's three waves of exiles that return. And during this period, they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the walls around the city. And that's where we find Malachi. Malachi is one of what are called the post-exile prophets. The first two, Zechariah and Haggai, prophesied about rebuilding the temple. And then Malachi prophesies sometime after the walls around Jerusalem are rebuilt, approximately 430 BC. And then once Malachi speaks to the nation, God goes quiet for over 400 years until John the Baptist arrives on the scene. And life was hard in post-exile Jerusalem. They were under the political rule of Persia. They had to pay high taxes. The land had not completely recovered from the devastation of war and exile, so the crops weren't good and food was scarce. Life was hard in post-exile Jerusalem. And despite their brief periods of recommitment to God during the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls around the city, many, if not most people, had become indifferent and resentful towards God. There was just a general moral ambivalence that pervaded their entire culture. They were neglecting God. They were neglecting their responsibilities for worship, which led to a blatant disregard for the entire sacrificial system. And their disregard for the sacrificial system caused a breakdown in the priestly service and the functioning of the temple and the care for the needy and the society. Because of their circumstances, the people's hope in God had dimmed, and they were just plodding along miserably through life. For those of you who are old enough to remember, those of you who like to study history, it's not that unlike the situation in post-World War II Europe, or even the recovery effort after a major natural disaster. All of life becomes consumed with just surviving. And it can become easy to question, where exactly is God? And so this is the situation in Jerusalem when Malachi arrives on the scene to prophesy. But Malachi's approach and how God uses Malachi is somewhat different than most of the other prophets. Because instead of just direct proclamation, God seeks to enter into a final conversation with his people. And it's a very personal and intimate conversation. It's one in which he tries one final time to call them back to the covenant. And what God decides to include in this final conversation is really important because it's the last thing he's going to say to the nation for over 400 years. And this, the entire book of Malachi is this back and forth between God and his people. God lovingly challenging them and questioning them, calling them back to himself, but time after time, they just respond, but how, God? He begins with his love for them. He says, I have loved you, but you ask, how have you loved us, God? He says, you priests, you show contempt for my name, but you ask, but how have we shown contempt, God? And he says, by offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, but God, how have we defiled you? And their how questions either imply a reluctance to change, a lack of understanding of what the requirements actually were, or a refusal to accept that they had turned away from God and drifted far, far away. And Israel enters into this rhetorical back and forth with God, but how, God? You couldn't possibly mean me, God, could you? And it's the type of rhetorical dialogue many of us have on a daily basis with our family members, our friends, and our coworkers. Hey, why are you doing that? Or why are you acting like that? Do you hear how you sound right now? Who? You couldn't possibly be talking about me, could you? And Israel's back and forth with God goes on and on until we get to chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, but God, how are we to return? God sums it all up. And he calls them to return once again. And he reiterates his promise that if they will return, he will be there. We see God's graciousness and his love so clearly in this letter. God is always calling his people back. He's always calling his people to return. He always wants them to return. He always wanted them, and he always wants us to experience the peace that can only be found when we have a right relationship with God and we're following his commands. God does not want to judge. He wants to pour out his grace. And so he tries one more time to have a conversation with his people. And he says, you've wandered so far, but it's okay. Come back. And their response, but how, God? And so God continues in verse 8, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, but how, God? How are we robbing you? He says, in your tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. When we stand at the crossroads, if we want to follow God's path, if we want to return, then the first thing he says is you need to be generous. And before you tune out, thinking, here we go, it's just another message about giving, give me a minute. Because while it is about giving in money, it's about so much more than giving in money. And here is my promise to you. I'm not going to actually ask you to give anything. And I'm pretty sure the elders are freaking out about that. But I'm not going to ask you to give anything. And I'm not going to guilt you into giving anything. But what I hope the Holy Spirit is going to do for all of us today is to convict us and to compel us to want to give. To convict us and to compel us to want to give generously. To convict us and to compel us to give generally of ourselves and our resources. Because there's a difference between guilt and conviction. Guilt just makes us feel bad about ourselves. And that is not what God wants for us. That is not what I want for us. But conviction is a whole different thing. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, trying to get us to take a next step, trying to get us to take a next step in our relationship with God, a next step to grow closer and more intimate with God, because God is constantly calling us to return to him. God is always beckoning us to come closer. And in his final conversation with Israel, he says the first step in your journey back is to be generous. He says, stop robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And why does God go after money first? Well, Jesus actually gives us the answer to that question in Matthew chapter 6. When he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And God says the first step in returning to him is money, because God understands that our money, our resources, our skills, and our abilities can so easily cause us to become self-reliant, self-focused, self-indulgent, and self-satisfied. And that is because we don't see any of those things the way God sees them. And once we see them the way God sees them, we'll be much more likely to do with them what God wants us to do with them. So let's spend a little bit of time trying to see giving in our resources the way God sees them. Because I think that once we see giving the way God sees giving, we won't ever have to be asked to give again. In fact, instead of having to be asked, we will look for opportunities to give, and we will look for ways that we can give even more. And so if we want to see giving the way God sees giving, the first thing that we have to recognize is that everything we have belongs to God. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created. And we intrinsically understand that whoever creates something owns it, and they get to decide how it's used. This is the basis for our patent and trademark and intellectual property laws. You create it, and it's yours. You get to profit from it. You get to decide who else gets to use it. And if anyone uses it without your permission, you get to sue them, because the creator is the owner. Well, in the beginning, God created, and God created everything. which means God owns everything. And God continues to create every day. Every child that is born is a miraculous work of God's creation. Every flower that blooms, every tree that grows, every raindrop that falls, it's all part of God's ongoing creation. Even if we think we've made it out of what God has created. And so it still belongs to God. So the first thing that we have to recognize is that everything belongs to God. But check this out. God is so gracious to us that he gives us some of what's his. To some of us he gives a little, to some of us he gives a lot. But it doesn't matter how much he's given us, whether it's a little or a lot, he has the same expectations of each of us. And we each have the same responsibilities. If everything we have, our time, our talents, our stuff, all belongs to God, then the right first question isn't, well, how much do I have to give to God? No. If everything belongs to God, then the right first question is, what does God want me to do with everything he has entrusted me with? Because no matter how much he's given us, it's not really ours to keep. It's ours to use. It's ours to invest. But eventually, it all gets given back because we know we can't take it with us. And so to keep us focused along the way, he just asks us to give some of it back. Day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year. And it's a lot easier to give something back that was never ours in the first place. Right? When we realize that everything that we have isn't actually ours, it's a lot easier to be generous with it and to share it with others. So we're going to test this out. I've got a bowl full of chocolate. It's really good chocolate. So I'm going to give all my chocolate to Tony. Are you happy, Tony?
Well, for the moment.
For the moment. could I just have one back?
Of course.
Oh, why, thank you.
Oh,
I only need one. And maybe you'd like to give one to your wife.
Of course.
Of course. Tony, are you still happy?
Yeah, sure.
I can tell he's happy by the smile on his face because he still has a lot of chocolate. You'll have to ask Tony. Right? See, and look, he's even passing it around. Right? Tony has chocolate, I have chocolate, Marvy has chocolate, Kathy has chocolate, Keith has the bowl of chocolate now. It's being passed around. And Tony's still happy. Why? Because it was so easy to give it away. Because it wasn't his to begin with. And so the first thing we have to recognize is that everything belongs to God. And then the second thing we have to realize is why exactly God wants us to give. And it begins with who God is. Because God is a God who gives. He gives freely. He gives graciously. And he invites us to give too. And he doesn't invite us to give because he needs anything. Because it's all his. And if he really wanted more, he could simply create more. No. He invites us to give because he wants us to experience the joy of giving. He wants us to experience the joy that he experiences when we accept the gifts that he gives us. He wants us to experience that joy, so he asks us to give some of what he's given us away. God loves it when we accept his gifts with gratitude, and he wants us to enjoy that same experience that he gets to enjoy. When we fully recognize God's graciousness towards us, it should compel us to be gracious, because God's graciousness compelled Jesus to give it all away. He gave up heaven. He gave up his majesty. He gave up his glory. And he gave up his life for us. He gave everything for us, so that we could have a restored relationship with God. And our response to his gracious act of giving to us should be to extend that grace to others by graciously giving away some of what God has given to us. Giving our time, giving our money, and giving our possessions to extend God's grace to others who need it. When we keep ourselves focused on the cross, when we keep ourselves focused on how much Christ gave for us, when we keep ourselves focused on the fact that everything we have in this world and everything we will have in the world beyond here was given to us by God, then there's only one response. Be generous. But God says, you have robbed me by withholding your tithes and offerings. But what does that mean exactly? Let's take a look at the Old Testament sacrificial system of tithes and offerings to get a better understanding of what God is asking us to do. So collectively, the tithes and the offerings represented the overall economic responsibility that the people of Israel had to God. The tithe was a gift of 10% each year of all of their crops and animals and other income given by the people to the Levites. And then the Levites would take what the people gave them and they would tithe 10% and give it to the priests. And so we see built into the sacrificial system this cascading nature of giving. God gave to the people gave to the Levites gave to the priests. It's a model of cascading grace. Those who receive grace share that grace with others. And then every third year, there was an additional tithe, an additional 10% specifically to care for the widows and the orphans. Right? That was the baseline. And then on top of the tithes, you had the offerings. And the offerings were based on specific events that happened throughout life. You had offerings for childbirth. You had offerings for sin. You had offerings for Thanksgiving, and those are just a few. But the offerings were separate and in addition to the tithes. And God says, stop robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Because it was God's to begin with, they were robbing him by not giving it back to him. And they were robbing themselves. Because they were robbing themselves of being part of the experience of extending God's grace through the work of the Levites and the priests. When they did not participate, the culture suffered because the temple couldn't function appropriately and the community was not cared for properly. And just like the temple and the sacrificial system were designed to care for the physical and spiritual needs of the Israelite community, God has designed and ordained his church to carry out the work of Christ in our community. He's blessed each of us with abilities and resources, and he's invited us to participate in his grace-giving by using what he has invested in us to invest in others, because none of it's ours. And in the end, we don't get to keep any of it anyway. He's given us resources to manage, and he wants us to invest them well. Our resources aren't ours. This church isn't ours. We're called to manage both of them. We're called to invest in both of them. We're called to grow both of them with the goal of turning them over to the next generation and to the generation after that. And we can't have this conversation without recognizing the people who have been part of this congregation and who are part of this congregation who have given so generously. We sit in this place today because of the generosity of those who have gone before us and the generosity of many of you in this room. I'm standing on this platform today because people from this congregation and other mentors I have had have invested themselves in me. In addition to our regular ministry costs, our staff costs, and our operational expenses, over the past 2 years, we've given away over $300,000 through our missions fund, $160,000 through our deacons fund, and we've had over 1,600 visits to our food pantry, all because people in this church are generous. We are part of God's plan. But God has a bigger plan for this church. And if we're going to accomplish that plan, If we're going to be agents of transformational grace in our community the way he's called us to be, he says, don't rob me. Bring in the whole tithe. Because there is nothing as exciting as being part of God's plan. Nothing as exciting as giving graciously and giving generously. Nothing as exciting as seeing your investment of time and energy and resources used by God to create and transform and be a transformational agent of change in the community around us. But the people, they protested. They said, but God, life isn't easy. God, how? We just don't have enough. You know, God, when things get a little easier, come back and ask again, and maybe then we'll be able to do it. And life wasn't easy for the Israelites. And I know life is not easy for many of you sitting in this room. But God does not call us to give when it's easy. In fact, it's just the opposite. God calls us to give when it's hard. Because our giving is an expression of our trust in who God is and what his promises are. God says, test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. And what I've found from my family's personal experience, from the personal experience of friends, is that when we follow God's command to give back, one of two things happens. Either he gives us more, or he helps us see that the things we thought we needed, the things that we thought were so critical that we couldn't do without, we really don't need. I was listening to an interview recently with someone with a very similar background to mine, and who also became a second career pastor. And he told this story, which I really related to. He said when he and his wife felt called by God to leave the business world and go into ministry, they thought they should practice. So they asked around and tried to figure out exactly how much they would make if they made this transition. And then they practiced living on it. And these guys were serious. They sold their house and downsized. They sold their expensive luxury cars and bought reliable used cars. In fact, they were so serious about living on this reduced salary that one day his boss called him into his office and he sat him down because he was concerned he had developed a gambling problem. But they didn't go without. They just lived differently than they could have because they realized that what they had wasn't theirs. They realized that what they had was God's, and that God wanted them to invest it differently than they were. And this is the idea behind the Billionaire Giving Pledge, which is the brainchild of Bill and Melinda Gates and Warren Buffett. Melinda Gates is a woman of deep faith, and she believes so deeply that the resources God has blessed them with should be used to be a blessing for others around the world, that they've committed to giving away the vast majority of their fortune through their foundation. And Warren Buffett, inspired by what they did, joined them, and he committed to giving away 99% of his personal fortune. And together, they've convinced 156 other billionaires to commit to giving away more than 50% of their fortunes during their lifetimes. That is generous giving. And don't dismiss it as, oh, that's easy for them because they are rich. Because statistics consistently show that the more people make, the smaller the percentage of what they make is given away. The average Christian gives just 2% to charity. And 50% of all professing Christians in America don't give anything. And it's sad because they're robbing themselves of the joy of giving. They're robbing themselves of the joy of being transformational agents of change. They're robbing themselves of being the joy of giving God's grace away to others. God's grace may not produce a wealth of money for us, but God's grace should produce a wealth of generosity and a wealth of ministry in our lives, because everything that we have is something that can be used to extend God's grace to another. God has called us to bring in the full tithe and our offerings because he wants us to experience the joy of being transformational agents of grace. God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. And God has given us a pretty big storehouse. And let's be honest, lately, it's been feeling a little empty. The generations before us invested to build this storehouse. They placed it on this hill in this exact spot to be a beacon of God's grace to the community that surrounds us. And God is inviting us to do the same thing. There are 100,000 people within a 7-mile radius of this building that need to be reached with the transformational grace of Jesus Christ. And God is calling us to invest ourselves and to invest our resources in his church so that it can be a blessing and a transformational force for change in this community. To become a blessing and a transformational force for change in a community, a church needs people. It needs people, not just staff, not just elders. It needs people who are generous with their time and with their money, with their skills and with their resources. People who are extravagantly generous in response to the extravagant generosity of God. People who look for opportunities to give God's grace away to others. Because God wants to see this storehouse filled, not with things, but he wants to see this storehouse filled with people. And he's invited us to be part of that. God has called us to bring in the full tithe because he wants us to have the blessing of being a blessing. In 2 weeks, we'll celebrate Harvest Home. It's a time of year annually when we gather as a church body to give an offering of thanksgiving back to God, to invest in the future of our ministry. And as the staff and the board have been praying and seeking God for his direction, we feel like he's been leading us to invest in our children and in the future of our children's ministry. So this year's Harvest Home offering will be used to update and refresh our current children's wing and to begin the planning process for a next generation children's wing in order to position us to engage the next generation with the timeless message of God's grace. God is calling us each to take a next step in our relationship with him. It doesn't matter how far we are from God. All it takes is a step, and he will meet us. If you've not experienced the transformational grace of Jesus Christ in your life, then that's your next step. He's calling you. All you need to do is answer. And if you have experienced the transformational grace of Christ in your life, he's still calling you to take a next step in your relationship with him. And maybe your next step is bringing in the full tithe. Maybe your next step is an offering of thanksgiving. Because if we can entrust him with our eternal destiny, it seems kind of silly not to trust him with our earthly resources. He is calling us to be generous. He's calling us to test him. He's calling us to test his promises. And if we do, we will find him faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are faithful. And I thank you that you never stop calling us. I thank you that you are patient with us. I thank you that you are forgiving towards us. I thank you that Christ was willing to give it all away so that we could be reconciled towards you. And I thank you that no matter where we find ourselves, no matter how far away we are, that through Christ we have a path back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.